got a question to ask you this morning, and I wonder if you've ever asked this question yourself, and it's this: what was I made to do in life? What was I made to do? What was I made for? What did God make me to do in life? Now, it's probably not a question you ask very often because you're like me, we're busy and there's stuff to do and we're sort of caught up in the details of life and we don't usually wax eloquently about these things. But there are those moments in your life where something happens or where you're in a season where you step back sort of and take a 30,000 foot view level and ask this question: what was I made to do? I remember in high school asking this question because everyone sort of asks it at that point because you're looking ahead and you're thinking about what job am I going to get after high school or what career am I going to pursue or if I'm going to go to college, what's going to be my major? And I was good in math and I was good in science and I sort of could think analytically and I was good at solving problems. And so everyone told me, well, you're made to be an engineer, right? Because that's what you do if you're good in those kind of things. And so I went to school and I thought that's what I was made to be, an engineer. And then I took statics class and dynamics and fluid mechanics and heat and mass transfer and thermodynamics. And any of you that have taken those classes, remember that they cause you to rethink what you're going to do in life. And so you hit those, you know, things that are in your way, those obstacles, and then you ask, like, God, are you sure? Like, is this really what you made me to do? But I persevered and I stuck with it and I felt like that was what it was. And so I got this job after college and I became an engineer. But then it got boring after a few years. And you sort of get in this thing, and I don't know if you've ever had this in your job or your career, but it was almost as if my job or my career wasn't fulfilling. It was boring. It just didn't seem like it was fulfilling any deeper purpose. And so I came back to this question again. Like, God, what did you make me to do? And so I made a career change, and I took a different job as a pastor, and that seemed more fulfilling, and that was good. But I still ask this question from time to time, because it's not just a job question, and it's not just a career question, because I think something deep inside of us wants to live holistic lives. We want all the pieces of our life to sort of go together, and we don't want to just find fulfillment and purpose in our job or our career, but we want our hobbies and our passions and our community and the people we spend time with and our habits and our weekends and the church that we go to or the organizations we volunteer with. We want all of it to fit together into this greater purpose where it feels like everything we're doing is somehow connected to what we were made to do in life. And so we ask this question from time to time. Now, again, if you're like me, you don't lay in bed at night asking this question. You lay in bed at night thinking about the emails you're going to respond to tomorrow and the stuff you need to do and your task list and the fact that I still need to purchase airline tickets for that trip this summer. I need to get my vehicle with the emissions test because I haven't done that. Like, you're thinking about all those things, but every now and then, whether it's a transition in life, whether there's something that happens that forces you to ask this question, whether you get bored at some stage or whether you feel like you're not living out some sort of purpose, we step back and we ask this question: what was I made to do in life? And in some ways, it's a faith question because it presupposes God made me for something. He created me for something. And you believe that like I do, or we wouldn't be here this morning if we didn't believe there was this God who created or made each one of us for something in life. But what is it? God, what did you make me for? Now, we've been in this series called In the Garden, where we've been looking at the creation story. And it's connected to this question because if you've been here, we've been looking at the story where God creates the world in 7 days. And we said it's not like a scientific story. That's not why it was written. It was written 3,000 years ago from people who didn't have science the way we had it. It's more about God giving function and purpose to his creation. It's God giving a goal to his creation. And part of that goal happens when he creates human beings. It says he makes them in his image and he makes them to rule over the earth and to represent him on the earth and that he's going to come and live with them and be a part of what he's doing on the earth. But then we get to this part of the story where we find out about the specific man and woman. You remember Adam and Eve, and we looked at that last week, and they're put in this garden. And there's something about this garden. We didn't talk about it last week. We talked about Adam and Eve and why God made them and how when he formed them, the way he formed them was really representative of the way he forms all of us. But there's something about this garden that gets at this question of why God actually made you and me. And so I want to look at that this morning. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground." And we're going to skip a few verses that we read last week about how he formed Adam. It says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." And then there's all these details about this garden. "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." I want to stop there and leave all those verses up there because I think when we read this part of the story, the first question you might ask is like, is this a real place? Like, is Eden an actual real, like, historical place on a map, or is it more like Narnia, you know, or like paradise? It's sort of this like mythical thing that isn't actually real. Now, I tend to think it's an actual real historical place, because we have all these details in this passage about it. There's other verses in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that actually reference Eden as this geographical place. And then there's all these descriptions you read about these waters and these rivers that are coming out of it. And the rivers have actual names, and they're names of actual geographical places that we know about. Cush was Ethiopia at that time. And the Tigris and the Euphrates were real rivers that are still there today, that were in ancient Mesopotamia, but now they're in Iraq. And so we have these actual places. Now, we don't know how it all goes together, and scholars haven't really identified exactly where Eden was, but it seems like the writer of this account is saying this is an actual place. Now, some people take this story, I said last week, more like a parable. It's like an imaginative parable, kind of like the parables that Jesus told. And remember, even when Jesus told parables, he referenced real places. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan who was traveling along the road to Jericho. Like, nobody said, well, there's no road to Jericho. Like, everyone knew where the road to Jericho was. It was an important detail because people could imagine what it was like because it was a real place. And so even the stories or parables Jesus told were about something true and real. They were just an imaginative way of portraying or representing what was true or real. So that might be a helpful way to think about this story for you. And that doesn't make it any less true or real or significant. In fact, that helps us to see that what's most important about this is not the details, it's about what it represents or what God is trying to teach us through this story. But let's just assume for a second that Eden is a real historical place. This Garden of Eden is. If it is, what do we notice about it? What is told about it in this story? Well, the first thing we notice is it's a garden. Right? I mean, it's the word, Hebrew word for garden means garden. And it means a place where plants are cultivated and planted. It's different than uncultivated land. In fact, that description in the very beginning is trying to show this contrast. It says that there was this time where no shrub or plant had sprung up yet. And the way this is written in Hebrew indicates it's talking about cultivation or cultivated crops that are going to bear fruit. That these are crops that have been farmed, that have been planted, that have been designed, that have been cultivated. And there's this place where these kind of crops didn't yet exist. And why didn't they? Well, the first thing it says is because God hadn't sent rain to water the land in this place yet. And it says on the whole earth, but in Hebrew the word for earth and land is the same. And so it probably doesn't mean God hasn't sent rain over the whole earth. It maybe just means in this one area. This is like a wilderness or a desert or a barren area where there wasn't much rain that would sustain a garden like this. And then another reason is given. It says, now there is water, but it springs up from the ground. So there's streams or there's springs. So there's access to water there. It's not coming from rain, but it's coming from the ground. But if you're a farmer, you know you have to irrigate things. You have to design it. You have to get that water to the plants or the crops to make it work. And so the main reason a garden doesn't exist in this place yet is right there, he says, in the middle. It says, because there was no one yet to work the ground. Or specifically, there was no human to do work, to till, to dig, to plant, to sow, to irrigate, to cultivate the ground. And so the Garden of Eden is just that. It's a place where humans are put to cultivate the ground, to plant plants and to bear fruit, where plant life and physical nourishment grows and flourishes and takes place. It's a place where God's order is imposed. You remember in the beginning it talks about this earth where it's formless and empty, and we said that's like a wilderness or a desert. But here in the garden, it's not like a wilderness or desert. You can picture like the rows of orchards, of apple trees. You can picture the tomato plants. You can picture the vines of grapes that are growing here. You can picture that this is a place that bears fruit and sustenance and life for people. And so God describes this garden. And it says he plants the garden. And he puts the man there, Adam, we know that's his name later. He puts the man there, and look at what he says about the garden when he puts the man there. This is the next verse. Verse 9, it says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. It's talking about the garden here. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God kicks off this garden by putting a whole bunch of trees in it, and there's lots of fruit on them. Like they're just hanging with tons of fruit. All the fruit looks amazing. But there's two special trees right there in the middle of the garden. And we often forget it's two trees. We tend to think there's just like one tree and it's like the do not touch tree. But there's actually two trees. He says right there in the beginning, there's two trees. One of the trees is called the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam's told not to eat from that one. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But God's very clear. As surely as you shouldn't eat from that one, there are tons of other trees. You can eat from any of the other trees in the garden. There are so many trees here with so much great stuff. Just don't eat from this one. So that's the knowledge of good and evil tree. But then there's the tree of life. And we tend to skip over this one because it's just mentioned here and then the story moves on and nothing else is said at this point in the story about this tree of life. But later, we find out a number of important details about the tree of life because we find out more and later in the story and then even later in the Bible, it describes that this tree of life is a source of life and healing for humans. That as long as they have access to this tree of life, then they can eat from it and they can experience God's healing and God's sustenance and God's life for them. But if they ever lose access to it, they won't experience that. So there's this sense, and it says even later in the story, that as long as they have access to this, they can live forever because God is giving them healing and life. But if they lose access to it, they won't. Which means something really important. It's kind of a side note, but I want to make the point. It means that humans weren't actually made to inherently live forever. It means that humans were actually made that there's a natural process of decay and death that's at work in God's creation. That things eventually decay and things eventually die. Humans don't have to as long as they have access to this tree of life because they can experience healing from God and life from God. But it means that there's nothing evil or wrong about decay or death. That that's actually a part of the natural order of the world that God has created. And that might be a little strange for some of us, because if you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you've read other parts of the Bible, you might have been taught that death entered the world when sin entered the world. That physical death, that the reason we physically die is because sin entered the world, and physical death is a result of sin. But the Bible doesn't actually teach that. It teaches that spiritual death is a result of sin. And spiritual death is like a death in our souls. It's like a death in our relationship with God. It's this break between us and God, and that's a result of the sin that eventually enters the world.
But the physical death itself is not necessarily a result of the sin that enters the world. Now, think about it for a second, because this actually makes sense when you start to tease it out. Imagine if God had created a world that didn't include physical death or decay. Imagine that God created a world where cells never died, they only reproduced. Where plants never died, they only reproduced. A world of kudzu, you know? Like, or a world of animals that never died, they only reproduced. I mean, a world like that wouldn't even be sustainable. We can't imagine it. It would be overpopulated. It would be overridden instantaneously. It wouldn't even work.
On a practical level, when you stop and think about it, what happens when animals eat the plants? What happens when humans eat them? Because God told humans and animals to eat the plants. So when a human, like, pulls the tomatoes off the plant and eats the tomatoes, and then the plant ends up dying after season and going away, like, what happens? It doesn't make sense to think of a world where there's no decay or death at all, especially in the cell or the plant or the animal realm. And so what you get is this understanding that death and decay are actually a natural part of God's world. But he gives this gift to humans. It maybe is the first gracious gift that he gives. I'm going to give you this garden and this tree of life, and as long as you have access to it, I will give you the sustenance for you to continue to live with me and rule with me over this world forever. It's God's gift of life and sustenance to the first humans. But we come to the main question, and that's this. God plants this garden. He puts Adam in this garden, and later he's going to put Eve there as well. But what are they supposed to do? What is their task? What did God make Adam for? He tells us in verse 15, one simple statement. It says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. God put Adam, and later Eve as well, both of them, because Adam couldn't do it on his own, and the animals couldn't be any help. And so he said last week he needed an equal partner to help him in this job, in this task. God made Adam and Eve to work the garden and to take care of it. Which means Adam and Eve are what? They're gardeners, right? They're simply gardeners. They're going to till the soil. They're going to irrigate the crops. They're going to plant new seeds every year and every new season. They're going to learn how to prune the trees and the bushes, because when you prune, it actually brings about more life and more fruit. They're going to have to learn which trees and which bushes need more water than others and which ones shouldn't get a lot of water. They're going to have to learn how to protect certain plants in the garden from certain bugs. They're going to have to learn how to build little fences because the rabbits and the deer are going to eat everything if they don't. They're going to have to learn all of these things. There's going to be work to do to take care of this garden. But it's going to be good work. It's going to be work with God. It's going to be fun work. It's going to be fulfilling work. It's what they were made to do. They're going to have to learn that Swiss chard grows really well, but it gets really old after a while. Like, they're just going to have all of these things they're going to have to learn as workers in God's garden. But it's going to be amazing, because they'll be living out the very thing that God made them to do, to work and take care of this garden. This is how they're going to bring his rule to the earth. This is how they're going to bring his flourishing and his sustenance and his life to the earth. This is how they're going to expand God's influence. The whole world is chaotic. There's this description, it's like a wilderness, and it's wild, and it's chaotic, and there's not order out there, but here in the garden there's order, and there's fruit, and there's flourishing, and there's God's presence, and there's God's life, and their job and their task is to be gardeners in that. To take care of that, to nurture that, and maybe even to expand that over all of the creation. And guess what? Adam and Eve represent you and me. We too were made to be gardeners. Maybe not in the literal sense, but figuratively, we too were made to bring God's life and God's order, and God's flourishing, and God's sustenance to our world, to whatever garden God has put us in and placed us in. And so the question is, what if you started to see your garden differently? What if you started to see that you've been put in a garden, and you are a gardener, and you are made to take care of this garden and to bring God's flourishing and life to it. Now, maybe you don't connect with the garden metaphor very well. You've tried gardening and it was a disaster, right? Everything died after a few days, and so now you have bad memories associated with it. You never want to do gardening again. So this metaphor isn't very helpful, but I want to give you another metaphor or another image from this story that I think is really, really powerful. Because the people who first wrote down this story and passed it along generation after generation, it was the Israelites in the time of Moses. They began to pass along this story. They lived in an agricultural context, so this story would have made a lot of sense to them. But there's probably something even deeper and more significant that they would have read into this story, and I want to show it to you. Let's put the verse back up there, verse 15. It says this, "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to work it." And work is the Hebrew word abad, to work it and to take care of, and that's the Hebrew word shamar, to take care of it. Now, I want to tell you about these two words. You don't have to memorize them or anything like that. I just want to give you a little background to help you understand what's going on. The word work, or the word abad, means to work. And it's used in all kinds of contexts, especially when it's talking about the ground. When it talks about working the ground, it means to till the ground or to sow the ground. But it can also mean to serve. Because there's this view that when you take care of the ground or you till the ground, you're serving the ground. But it can also be used to talk about serving other people, to abad other people. Or it's even used to talk about serving the king, to abad the king. And it's even used all throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers to talk about the task of serving God. And it's often associated with the priests and the way that they served God. So that's the word abad. Now this word shamar means to take care of something, and maybe a more literal translation would be to protect something or to preserve something or to keep something safe. And so it's used to refer to your crops when you want to protect your crops or keep them safe or take care of them. It's used to refer to a flock of animals, like a shepherd who needs to protect his flock from wolves or other things that might damage it or hurt it. It's even used to talk about keeping God's commandments. So in the book of Exodus, this word shamar is used to talk about commandments. So it's used to talk about keeping the Sabbath, which sounds strange, keeping the Sabbath safe. But it's almost as if God knows your work week is going to eventually crowd out the Sabbath. You have so many distractions, you have so much work, you have so many other things to do, that what's going to happen is it's going to crowd out this one day that you're supposed to rest. And so you need to protect that day. You need to preserve it. You need to keep it safe from all the other things that want to take away from it. And so the word shamar is used in this context. It's also used of the priests in Israel, that they're to protect the sacred time of worship when the people gather to worship God, and they're protect the sacred space where people gather to worship. Now, this idea of space or sacred space is really, really important in Israel. Remember that at the time of Moses, the people had come out of Egypt, and hang with me here for a second, and you'll see how this connects. The time of Moses, people had come out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, right? Remember, they're out in the wilderness and they're camped in all these tents and they receive all these laws from God about, remember, there's the Ten Commandments, that's part of the laws, but the Ten Commandments aren't even most of the laws. A lot of the laws are about how they should order their whole society, and they're fleshing out the Ten Commandments. And then there's all these laws about the tabernacle and the priests. And the tabernacle is this big tent that they would set up out in the wilderness. And we've got a picture of it. This isn't obviously a photograph of it, but it's just like an artist rendering of the tabernacle. But it was this huge tent that they set up out in the wilderness. And the tabernacle also was called the tent of meeting. And it was called that because it was where they went to meet with God. It was God's space. It was God's sacred home. It's where God lived. It's where God resided. And so there was this tent that they set up right in the middle, and then you see all of these walls that were set up, and there were all these instructions. The whole second half of Exodus describes this. There's all these instructions about how to set up these walls outside of it, because you have to guard this sacred space. And you have to protect it, because this is where God is. I mean, this is where the God of the universe actually lives. This is his home. And so when you walk past this border, you're walking into his home to meet and to be with him. And because it was so sacred and so important, it needed a group of people to protect it and take care of it. And that was the Levitical priests. And the word Levitical just means they were from the tribe of Levi. So there's one tribe set aside to take care of this role, the Levites or the Levitical priests. And the Levitical priests had to do a few things. First, they had to maintain and guard and protect this sacred space. They had to make sure nothing unholy or nothing unclean came into it. It was their job. And in fact, that included a whole lot of just details. They had to set up the tent and take it down every time. They had to be the ones that carried the tent. They were the ones in charge of maintaining the sacred space. They were also the mediators of God's presence and the sacred space. So there was this belief by the people, we can't approach God on our own. Like we can't approach him. We need someone to introduce us to God. We need someone to help us broker the relationship with God. We need someone to help us offer sacrifices, because I'm unclean, I'm sinful, I've got all these terrible things that I've done, and so I can't come into God's presence unless I deal with that first. And so that's why the priests would help people offer sacrifices. So they would offer sacrifices out in front or out in the courtyard, and then they would be able to come into God's presence. So the priest mediated God's presence to the people. And then the priest also extended and expanded God's presence to the people, because once they got into the promised land, they all went and lived in all their different areas and all their different towns, but the tabernacle was still in one place. And they couldn't all just come to the tabernacle to meet with God. And so the priests went out to all the villages and all the towns, and they helped people offer sacrifices, and they helped people worship God out there. So it was almost as if they were taking God's presence out into all the other areas. And so that was the role of the Levitical priests: to preserve this sacred space and presence, to mediate this sacred space and presence, and then to expand and extend God's presence to all the people. And in fact, Moses stepped back at one point and he said, you know what, Israel? You're all like priests. That's what the priests do for each of us. They do that with God for each of us. But there's a sense that we do that with God for the whole world. That we are to maintain God's presence for the whole world, that we are to mediate God's presence to the whole world, to all the other nations, and that we're to extend and expand his presence to the whole world, that we are a light to the nation. We are like priests to the whole world. Now, where do you think they got that idea from? It actually comes from Genesis. Because when God makes the first humans, he says, you are made in my image and my likeness, which means you will represent me. You are going to be the ones that are going to rule over all of creation on all of the earth for me, on behalf of me. And then we get to the story of Adam and Eve and this garden. And you start to read about this garden, you start to read about what Adam and Eve are supposed to do there, and you realize that the garden is basically like sacred space. It's like the place where God lives. It's like the place where we meet with God, where we're in his presence. Which means that when he looks at Adam and Eve and he gives them the task to take care of the garden, he's essentially saying, you are like the Levitical priests. That's your role. In fact, back in the Exodus times, they set up and they built this tabernacle. This is where the tent of meeting, where they're going to meet with God. And then to initiate or to dedicate or to consecrate the tabernacle, to prepare it to live out its function, you know what they did? There was a 7-day ceremony. And for 7 days, they dedicated or consecrated this tabernacle. And then at the end of the 7 days, there was this time where they dedicated and consecrated the priest to fulfill their role of taking care of the tabernacle. And look at how they did that. This is from the book of Numbers. It says this. The Lord, chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, he was the head priest, to assist him. They are to perform duties, that's the Hebrew word shamar, for him and for the whole community. Shamar shows up again there. At the tent of the meeting, by doing the work of, that's the word abad, the tabernacle. And they are to take care of, shamar again, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of, shamar again, the Israelites by doing the work of abad, the tabernacle. So literally in Hebrew, it would read something like this. The priests are to shamar for him and to shamar for the whole community at the tent of meeting, abiding the tabernacle. They are to shamar all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, shamaring the Israelites by abiding the tabernacle. Now, go back to what Adam's duty is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to abad it and to shamar it. Adam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be like priests. You and Eve, I want you to be priests. I want you to protect and preserve my relationship with you. And then I want you to mediate my presence to everyone around you. And then I want you to extend and expand my presence and this sacred space to everyone around you. That you are like priests. And I've given you the role of representing me, of bearing my image and what it means to be in my presence to the entire world. And that's not just the role of the Levitical priests. And that's not just the role of Israel. And that's not just the role of Adam and Eve. That's the role of all of us. That we are represented by Adam and Eve. And we are to be like priests, preserving his presence, mediating his presence, and expanding and extending his presence to the whole world. And then Jesus takes this to a whole nother level. We're supposed to be gardeners and priests for God. And Jesus comes along. And you remember Jesus dies on the cross and he's laid in a tomb. You remember where the tomb is? It's in a garden. And do you remember Mary, when she first sees him risen from the dead, she mistakes him for what? A gardener? And it's like he then looks at his disciples and his followers and he says, I want you to go and I want you to plant seeds of life. And I want you to plant seeds of hope in the whole world. And I want you to take the gospel of good news and I want you to bring God's flourishing and God's new resurrection life to the whole world. And then Peter, later in the New Testament, says, you know what we're like? We're like priests. We're all supposed to be like priests. God has called us out of the darkness into the light, and we are to be like priests, to go out into our world and to preach and proclaim and to live out this good news and to bring God's presence everywhere we go. Which means, you know what you were made to do? You were made to be a gardener, and you were made to be a priest. And here's the two questions I want to close with that I want you to think about this morning, and it's this. If you're a gardener, what's your garden? And if you're a priest, what's your parish? Because you see, gardeners take their garden seriously, right? I mean, they throw themselves into doing everything they can to make that an environment that flourishes, that brings about life and brings about fruit. They make sure it gets plenty of water. They make sure the plants can grow. They make sure that it's going to work well. So what's your garden? And how about priests? I mean, think of like the old-fashioned like Catholic priest that goes around and he has a parish. He has probably a small community of people that he shepherds. And then he has this neighborhood, and he probably lives right there in the neighborhood. And for him, his parish is his community, his church, and his neighborhood. And he prays for those people. And he loves those people. And he weeps with them when they're weeping. And he rejoices with them when they rejoice. And he represents God to them. He is, for many of them, their connection to God. Not in a weird hierarchical way, as if they couldn't pray to God without this mediator of a priest. Not in that way, but in sort of this loving, caring, shepherding way. A priest sees his people and his parish as the people that he takes care of for God's sake, that he brings God's presence into. And so if you're a gardener, what's your garden? And if you're a priest, what's your parish? I'll tell you what it is. It's your family. It's your neighbors. It's your close circle of friends. It's your neighborhood. It's the people in your book club. It's the people that you go hiking with regularly. It's your old high school or college buddies that you still hang out with. It's your workplace. It's the staff that you're a part of. It's the team you work with. It's all of the people and all of the places that you engage regularly. But what if you started to see those places as a garden? And what if you started to see those people as a parish? And the place was like a garden, and your job and your role is to bring God's flourishing life to that garden. And the people were like a parish, and your job and your role is to represent God to them and bring God's redemptive presence into their lives. And if you started to have that sort of view, it would change everything. You would see that your job is important. And that whenever you go to your workplace, maybe what you're doing is bringing flourishing to this world. And it doesn't matter what kind of job you have. You can see even your job tasks as bringing God's order and God's life and God's flourishing and making life better in this world for other people. And you can also see yourself as a priest. You come and you bring God's presence into people's lives. You are Jesus to them. And you are simply doing what you can to help them learn more about and grow in their own relationship with Jesus and experience his presence. And so imagine for a second if all of us viewed our lives that way. Imagine if you got up and thought, I'm a gardener and I'm a priest. What's my garden today and what's my parish today? I want to help you do that this week. And so I want to give you two things on the way out. First, I want to give you a flower that you're going to take home and plant. And you're going to try to give as much life as you can to it. And if you're like me, it's going to last a couple of days. But I want you to take one of these on your way out. And I want you to go home and plant it in your yard, or if you live in an apartment, find a pot and put it out on your deck somewhere sunny where you can give it some water or something like that. But figure out a way to plant this plant. And then for a few days, maybe a few weeks, some of us will be better at it than others, this can be a reminder you are a gardener. What garden, God, have you called me to take care of and to cultivate? And then I want to give you something else. I want to give you one of these little wooden crosses on the way out. Picture yourself like a priest who might wear a cross around his neck or have something in his pocket that always reminds him of his role, always reminds him that I bring the presence of Jesus everywhere I go. And everything that I do today, everywhere I go, all the people I meet today are part of my parish, part of the people you've called me to bring your presence to. What if this week we all saw ourselves as gardeners and priests? Imagine what God would do in the gardens and the parishes he's given us. Let me pray. Father God, give us a bold vision for our lives. Help us to embrace what you've made all of us to do as students, as teachers. teachers, as accountants, as business people, as parents, as friends, as neighbors, in all the areas of our life where we live life, God, help us to see the places we go as your garden that need your nourishment, and the people that we meet to see as your parish that need your presence. God, we're not going to do it perfectly. You know that. But you are with us, and you go with us, and you send us with your power and with your spirit. And so help us to see all of this world as your world, and all of this place as your kingdom. Help us to bring your rule and your reign, not only to each of our hearts, but to all of the places in your world. We pray this in your name. Amen.